We'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 4, the latter half of that chapter. The beginning of Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain is jealous of Abel, as we've noted for you in that previous message, the contrast between Cain, who is of that wicked one, and a righteous Abel. And my Bible has headings in each section, kind of subject area headings. And I think the headings for the portion of scripture we'll talk about this evening is pretty accurate headings and labels, which is beginning in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16 through 24, is summarized as the ungodly line of Cain. And then chapter 4 and verse 25 through the end of the fifth chapter, that is contrasted with the godly line of Seth. So you have Cain, who's of that wicked one, and he manifested those actions by slaying his brother because his own works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. But now we have a contrast between the posterity of Cain that was raised by their father, not with a reverence of God, but with a focus on the world, and then that being contrasted with the lineage of ultimately Seth, who focused on the worship and the service of God. So here we have a mini genealogy of the posterity of Cain, beginning in Genesis chapter 4. And in verse 16, remember, Cain slew his brother, and God has put a mark on him, a curse upon him. And then Cain went out, Genesis 4 and verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and named the name of that city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahajel. We're going to skip quite a few of these genealogies. One of my greatest shortcomings is pronunciation of Hebrew names. So the real trick is to just say it really fast. So we'll do the best we can and maybe not stumble too much. But Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she bare and Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the name of the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And then a little bit of a description of Lamech. We'll come back to him in just a moment. Now, what we see here is that Cain and his posterity, they're accomplishing very impressive things, but they are focused on the world, you could say. They are building a city, and there's nothing wrong with building a city, but naming the name of that city after your son for your own family's exaltation sounds very similar to what would ultimately pinnacle in the Tower of Babel. So you have them building a city and naming it after their child. Then you have them being the father, verse 20, of those that dwell in tents and of such that have cattle. And again, there's nothing wrong with being a rancher, so to say, but they are invested in success in the world. And then we find that they're also the inventor of musical instruments that handle the harp and the organ. And then also, verse 22, an instructor in brass and in iron. And obviously what was brass and iron used for. It was used to build things, but it was also used to build weapons, swords, for the purpose of warfare, right? And then we have Lamech, who is the first recorded polygamist. He has two wives, which is in direct opposition. Remember, what was the commandment that God gave Adam? That man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. One man and one woman for one lifetime. Well, Cain raised his posterity not under a reverence of the commands of God, but just a inclination of the desires of the flesh and of the world. So what did Lamech end up doing? Marrying two women. And not only that, he ends up becoming a double murderer as well. We see that in verse 23. Lamech said unto his wives, Hadad and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. He killed two people. And then he said, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. He knew the judgment that God had put on Cain, the mark that God had put on Cain. And he said, if God did that for Cain for killing one person, then my punishment will be even worse because I've killed two people. So you have this lineage of Cain who does not have a reverence of God. They're just indulging in their own exaltation, in their own indulgences of the nature of the flesh, building cities to their own pride. They are engaging in these business activities for the purpose of their own exaltation. They are creating musical instruments. They are creating brass and iron, marrying multiple wives and killing multiple people. Okay, right? So where did all this stem from? It stemmed from the parental example that Cain set, and it is matriculated all throughout his posterity. So now we have the contrast between the ungodly line of Cain that's focused on the world, not serving God, not reverencing God, not offering an acceptable sacrifice to God. And that is contrasted now with the lineage of Seth. So Genesis 4, verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image, and called his name Seth. Now, before we address the federal headship of Adam right here, notice here in verse 2, God created male and female, and he called their name Adam. Why is it that the wife takes the name of the husband? Because we have this biblical example. He called their name Adam. And it is in a direct opposition to this scripture for a wife to covenant before God and witnesses to marry a man, but say, I'm going to keep my own name. I'm going to wear my own bread and wear my own apparel and do my own thing and keep my own name. The biblical pattern is that their name was Adam. Okay? That's a biblical standard. Now notice, when male and female were originally created, they were made in the image of God and in the likeness of God. And God said after the end of day six, everything he created was good and very good. But now, Adam, his image has now been marred. His likeness has been marred. And he's a sinner. Now, when Adam brings forth his son, Seth, the son that ends up being the lineage of the Messiah, that lineage of the godly posterity, it's denoted for us here in Genesis 5 and verse 3 that Adam lived 130 years and he begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. Now, what was Adam's likeness and Adam's image now? Now, he was originally made good, upright, and perfect in the will of God. But now, his image and his likeness is corrupted by sin. The summary that Job gave in his book, and I can't remember if it feels like maybe Job said this, but some of the dialogue in Job is kind of hard to follow, whether it's the miserable comforters that are talking or whether it's Job, but someone in the middle of that. Can't remember if it was Job or the other people. Feels like it was Job. But they said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? No, not one, right? So now, and this makes perfect sense, right? And this kind of goes back to creation. Does an animal have the ability to bring forth any posterity other than after its kind? No, there's zero possibility for that to happen. So therefore, what's the only possibility for someone to bring forth in their posterity? After their nature, after their likeness, after their image. And if Adam is a sinner, a corrupted sinner by nature now, what is the only posterity that he can bring forth? Job said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? The answer is obviously not one, right? So now, every posterity of the lineage of Adam that he brings forth is not upright and moral and perfect and good and very good as he was created at the end of day six. Now, what he brings forth is sinners. Right? Because he's brought forth in Adam's image. And that shows the necessity of the new birth, the spiritual birth. You know, the discussion that Jesus had in John chapter 3, he said, marvel not, you must be born again. But why must you be born again? He says, because the Spirit is the Spirit, the flesh is the flesh and the Spirit is the Spirit. Marvel not that you must be born again. In other words, the flesh only has the ability to produce after its kind. The Spirit only has the ability to produce after its kind. And if someone is of the flesh, the only way that they can become of the Spirit is that they must have a new birth, right? They must be born again, because there is no possibility for a fleshly, natural, sinful person to bring forth a child that is perfectly pure and full of the Holy Spirit, you see. And that's why it's of necessity, this federal headship of Adam that we've discussed in previous messages of original sin, that is why it is of necessity that Jesus was born of a virgin, because he did not inherit the posterity of the sinfulness of his natural father. Why? Because he was conceived not from a natural posterity. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, right? So this verse right here is one of the most core points in the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of original sin. Why? Because what is the only likeness? What is the only nature that Adam could bring forth of his posterity? Well, it would have to be just like him in a natural sense, in a fleshly sense. And if he's a sinner, what is the only possibility that his posterity could bring forth? Seth was going to be a sinner by nature, dead in trespasses and in sin. And the only way that that fleshly nature could be changed is that there had to be a new birth. And that shouldn't be surprising to us. That's why Jesus said, marvel not. This shouldn't be surprising to us. Marvel not. Things bring forth after their kind. The flesh is flesh and the spirit is spirit. And the only way for the flesh to become of the spirit is that there has to be a second birth, a new birth that supersedes the nature you got in your natural first birth, right? So the only way that anyone can bring forth a posterity is in their own likeness and in their own image. And again, this is one of the most core point, one of the most core verses that affirm the doctrine of original sin and federal headship and total depravity, because Adam brought forth a child, a son, in his own likeness and after his own image. Now, the rest of the chapter here in Genesis chapter 5 is genealogies. And we're not going to read all these genealogies, but sometimes we might have a tendency, and this one's not a very long portion. It's really only one chapter, but in other portions of Scripture, these genealogies go on for multiple chapters and multiple pages. And we have a tendency probably to gloss over these. But here's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit gave us these genealogies. One of them is to track the posterity of the Messiah, to prove that he came from the tribe of Judah, that he's a direct descendant of David, that he's a direct descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and particularly of David, but also the precision of the years. If you notice the way all of these are structured, they say Adam lived 130 years and then he begat a son, okay? And then it tells you how long they lived in total. And then in every generation, it tells you the exact age that person was when they had their child that continues the lineage of the generations. Why does that matter? Because the Holy Spirit, through these genealogies, through direct linkages, that this person was this age when their child was born, we know that there is exactly 2,238 years from Adam's creation to Jacob entering into Egypt. Okay? Exactly 2,238 years from Adam's creation, from Jacob entering into Egypt. And as we've been digging into on the radio, the series on defending the biblical account of creation, these genealogies are one of the strongest scriptural evidences of a young earth, 6,000-year-old earth. Why? Because the Holy Spirit gave us the exact years that all these people were born of their father. And through all of that math, you can map it out. We've got the math in our Bible timeline that's on Clear Springs website, and all the verse references associated with that. But the Holy Spirit gave us the exact number of years from Adam's creation, and then the next benchmark that we can tie to probably what would be considered secular history. There are tremendous cross references of this people of among the Egyptians that rose to prominence and that associated with Jacob leading the 70 Israelites into Egypt. So you have the narrative of the Old Testament Hebrews that is validated by Scripture. But when the Israelites get to Egypt, now biblical history overlaps with secular history, and we can identify the exact year, the time frame, that Jacob's family went into Egypt, and we know when we get that date, you go back exactly 2,238 years to Adam's creation, and what you arrive at is an earth that's about 6,000 years old. Okay? So the genealogies is one of the most important scriptural evidences of a young earth. And the Holy Spirit went out of its way. Again, this should be one more reminder of just how reliable and how much confidence we can put in Scripture. You know, why does the Lord go out of his way to tell you what age all these guys were born to their parents? Why? To prove to you that evolution is bogus, okay? To prove to you that the earth is only 6,000 years old by the direct linkages of these genealogies. Now, we just want to highlight a few. You can read this for yourself. Some of these characters are well known. Some of them are obscure. Methuselah, the oldest documented person in the Scripture and in the world, verse 27, 969 years old. We have, by the end of it, we have Noah being born. Noah's name means rest. Lamech from the godly line. We have Lamech, who is infamous in Cain's line that we've already noted of marrying multiple women and killing multiple people. Here we have Lamech from Seth's line, and he is Noah's father. So Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And you'll also notice all these people who are living outside of Enoch, who was translated to heaven after 365 years. All these men are living to 900 years of age and older. This world was entirely different before the flood. We addressed that on the radio as well. The world that then was perished. The world that was previous to the flood is an entirely different world than we live in today. The world that then was perished and the world which is now, after the catastrophic change of the atmosphere of the earth, very few people live past the age of 120. But before the flood, everybody lived to 900 plus. And not only did they live to 900 plus, Lamech's first child was born to him at age 182. How about that, right? Entirely different lifespan than we're used to today. So Lamech's, the godly Lamech, his son, he named him Noah. And you can almost, you see this really coming out. Noah was 500 years old, and then he begats his children. And then we make our way to Genesis 6, and you know, the wickedness of man is great in the earth, and the Lord decides to judge the earth with a flood. Well, you can almost kind of feel the escalation of the wickedness starting to kind of creep in, because when Lamech has his child Noah, he named him Noah for this reason. Noah means rest. Noah, he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." You know, you can almost feel the frustration with Lamech, and don't you know, it just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse as it pinnacled in Noah's day, that the Lord, that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually, and the Lord said, "I'm going to wipe them out in judgment and a flood." But you can kind of feel those internal frustrations with Lamech, and he names his child Noah in the sense of my hope is that this next generation will be a generation of rest and comfort, because I feel so afflicted by the generation around me. And I've also just got to work so hard to get anything good out of this ground that the Lord has cursed. So he names his child Noah. And Noah lived to 500 years old. And then Noah begats his sons. And then we will later on make our way to Genesis 6. And I think we know the account of Noah and the flood well. Now what we want to go back and focus on in the middle of these genealogies, again, we have this direct linkages of the genealogies that give us proofs of the young earth. But in the middle of all this, you have, we are introduced to Enoch. Enoch was the child of Jared. And then he was Methuselah's dad. Genesis 5 and 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God, and he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for the Lord took him. And then it just moves on. It just moves on with the genealogies. You know, this really feels like something that the Holy Spirit would have elaborated on so much more, right? The only two people that did not die through the physical effects of sin in this world is Enoch, who the Lord translated, and then Elijah, who went up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And notice the description of Enoch's life. Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and look at this description of Enoch. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know, I think it's worth noting, the Lord could have chosen to do this whenever. But it is worth noting that Enoch was 365 years of age when the Lord translated him. And obviously we have 365 days in our year. And I think that's somewhat of a direction toward us, is that we should walk with God every day. Walk with God every day of the year. But notice this description. He walked with God. You know, that's what we were originally made for. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden before the fall. They walked with the voice of God in the cool of the day. We were made to walk with God. You know, the song we sing, hand in hand, we walk each day with Jesus Christ. Hand in hand, we walk each day. Hand in hand, along the way, we were made to walk with God. Well, how do you walk with God? How do you walk with God in fellowship and communion and the manifest, abundant presence of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis? How do you do that? By faith, right? He walked with God, and he pleased God. Well, how do you please God? You please God by trusting God. You please God by trusting him in faith. And here in the Hebrews 11 chapter, the Hall of Fame of Faith, this is one more example that the way that this chapter reads, the way that this chapter describes faith, it's not describing the strength and the power of these people's belief. It's what allowed them to do these things. Now, belief is an evidence of faith. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. and belief is an evidence of that. But Enoch is a great example here. It says by faith Enoch was translated. Do you think it was by the power of his belief that he was translated? No, of course not. What it's saying here is faith that is implanted inside of us at the new birth is the substance of God, the substance of the Holy Spirit that we tap into to trust God and believe God. And that is described as Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if you say by the power of Enoch's belief he was translated, that's not going to make any sense, right? Sarah, it says by faith Sarah received strength to conceive. See, was it by the power of Sarah's belief that she conceived a child? Of course not. Actually, she was a few months before, or right before she conceived, she was laughing about that, right? It wasn't by the power of her belief. It certainly wasn't by the power of belief that these people subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and stopped the mouths of lions and all these exploits that we have in Hebrews 11. It wasn't by the power of their belief. It was by the power of God working in and through them that truly, through Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me through faith. So it wasn't by the power of Enoch's belief that he was translated, right? It was through the power of Christ inside of him that first of all led him. You know, we can't articulate this perfectly because our vocabulary is not precise enough. But God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But yet it's up to you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But when you work it out, was it 100% you working it out? No, it was God working in you to do it. And where does one begin and where's the other one end? Well, they don't, because they're just synergistic, you see. So what was it that caused Enoch to walk so closely with God? It was by faith. It was by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit walking with him that he was obedient to. But at the same time, he had the exact same measure of faith. There are no degrees of faith. He had the exact same measure of faith that every single other child of God receives in the new birth. There wasn't anything special about the faith that he was given. It's commendable that he worked it out abundantly. That's commendable. But the way that he pleased God was by the power of faith working in him. Now, he was obedient to that, right? He was obedient to the convictions and the movements of the Holy Spirit. But also, you can't just say, man, look how amazing Enoch was. He was just a higher echelon of a Christian, a higher echelon of a believer. No. Yes, thank goodness he worked it out the way that he did. But why did he work it out? Because God worked in him. You see? God worked in him, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But the summary of this, amazingly, is that what is attributed, the language here, is that what is attributed to him being translated is his faith. But it sure enough wasn't the power of his belief, that the power of his belief was so much stronger than everyone else. And if you live at this higher echelon of belief, that God's going to give you all these other things. No, he was obedient to what the Lord guided him to do, but it was true of him, just like it's true of us, that it's God that worked in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So without faith, it's impossible to please him. And that's the working of God in you, both to do it, but to willing to do it. But then it's also up to you to do the doing, right? God works in you to will and to do. He gives the power to do. But is that a guarantee that you're going to do the doing? Do the working the way that you ought to? No. But if you do the doing, who gets credit for it? Well, you don't get credit for it. God gets credit for it because he's the one. And I feel like I'm talking in circles, but this is the way Scripture reads, okay? Why? Because this is synergistic. God gets all the glory for it, and it's attributed as through faith, even though The source of that faith is God. So without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And that's our, I mean, that's for those that love God, those that have been born again by the Holy Spirit, there is an innate desire inside of all of us to please God. I mean, that's one of the identifying contrasts between the righteous and the wicked. That's a very prominent theme in these chapters that we're in here in Genesis. The stark contrast between the worldly minded wicked and the spiritually minded righteous. Well, the wicked wants to indulge in the carnal pleasures of this world, self-exaltation, and prominence for themselves. What is the child of God? There's something inside of us that desires to do what? To please God. That's one of the identifying marks. We want to please God. How do you please God? By faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Enoch is a great example of his obedience to the inner workings of the Holy Spirit, guiding him and directing him. And oh, what an amazing testimony of our life. You know, if the Holy Spirit, not if your family members that are left, but if the Holy Spirit wrote your obituary, what would be the summary of it? What an amazing first paragraph of Enoch's obituary that the Holy Spirit said that he walked with God and he pleased God. Man, I hope that some commendable things might be said of the people that are left behind at my funeral. But boy, what an amazing testimony it would be if the Holy Spirit's summary of your life was that they pleased God and they walked with God and they did it by faith. That is the most amazing commendation that I think anyone could ever receive in their walk of discipleship. To not walk exalting ourselves, not to walk with the flesh, not to walk with the world, but to walk with God, to please God. And there is a degree of blessing that goes along with that. Now remember, we're walking with God in a spiritual kingdom. Thus our blessings will be spiritual blessings. They may not be directly materially connected. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God rewards the faithful. And he rewarded Enoch with not having to go through the physical pain and suffering of a natural death that was the pinnacle of sin. He rewarded him so much, he just took him to heaven. He took him straight to heaven. And the reward that we will receive is kingdom blessings. And you know, if our desire is to please God, by the way, if our desire is to please God, what is our reward? It's a commendation and a peace in our heart that we have pleased God. You know, what's the reward? It's most likely not going to be a reward in a monetary sense. It's not going to be prominence. It's not going to be bigger houses and more titles and more accolades. What is the reward that a person that's seeking to please God will receive? It will be that joyful blessing and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart telling you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, if your desire is to please God, the reward is God will commend you in your heart that you have pleased Him, right? God is such a good Heavenly Father, He will reward and commend His faithful children, as I want to brag on Zachary whenever he does something. When he is obedient, we celebrate it in our house nowadays. I want to commend the child when he does well. What is the reward? What is the reward of those that desire to please God? The Lord telling you about the testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart that He is pleased. Well done. And if you've ever received that testimony, that is the fuel. That is the motivation for us to please God more, you see. Knowing that our Father is, feeling the smiling face of God smiling down upon us. You know, one of the commendations or one of the blessings in Numbers chapter 6 is, you know, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And beautiful, I can't get the rest of it right now, but some beautiful blessings. Well, what is the reward? It is the smile of the Lord's face upon you. And if you felt that, if you felt the smile of the Lord's face upon you, that's the only motivation that we need to walk by faith, to walk with God, to please God, and diligently seek Him, because that's the light that we want to be walking in. We want to feel that warmth of the smiling face of our Heavenly Father when we walk in obedience as He guided us to by faith.